Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is not from Genesis today. If you've looked in the bulletin, you'll see that I have drawn our scripture reading from Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And I will be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Hear now the word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus ends reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of knowing that what we have here is indeed your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to understand today and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to work your work of grace, your continuing work of grace in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we used to have a clothing store here in Pittsfield many years ago called Bessie Clark's. Those of you who are somewhat older remember Bessie Clark's up there. It is no more. It hasn't been for quite some time. And I was going to say, John, I don't think you got your shirt at Bessie Clark's. So anyway, I have to admire your shirt. That came from South Sudan, right? Yeah, there we go. Okay, well, anyway, it's quite colorful. And you may have seen some folks walking around this past week with dirty foreheads, maybe smudges on their foreheads. And it always takes me back. I go, got something smudged on her forehead, and of course, then you realize, oh, wait a second, you know, this is what many people refer to as Ash Wednesday, and which was this past week. As you can see, I've taken a break from, I am taking a break from the book of Genesis for the next number of weeks, and Ash Wednesday is not something we practice here at Grace Church, and for those that are of Roman Catholic orientation and some other denominations as well, it signals the beginning of Lent, and not something that we really do either here. We don't really follow the liturgical calendar rigorously. And Lent, I guess, is that period of time when people give up certain things, I guess, perhaps as an act of penance. Jerry, you can help me out here, having had exposure to Roman Catholicism in ways that I haven't, but with the hopes that maybe God will overlook certain things in our lives that we have ignored during the rest of the year. Maybe swear off eating meat on Fridays and promise to behave ourselves in other ways, maybe not using the Lord's name in vain and so forth, with the hopes that somehow or other we can impress the Lord with our righteousness. But what I am doing, of course, is during these next number of weeks, I'm taking a break from the book of Genesis, preaching. We'll turn our attention to Joseph and the Joseph story in the book of Genesis is at a later point in time. But for these next number of weeks, I want to turn our attention to what we might call the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. Many years ago, when Charlene and I were first married, her roommate from college was visiting us in our apartment, and Charlene had gone into the other room for something, and she asked me, "Tom, are you a fundamentalist?" And I responded by saying, "Well, what do you mean by that? Tell me your definition of the term." It's a term that has been used, and sometimes I think perhaps it has pejorative connotations, but in actuality, it was a century ago that many Christians saw what was happening in so many denominations and in the church to a large degree here in America and also in Europe, that they were moving further and further away from the gospel, and they weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching about the exclusivity of the gospel and salvation through Christ. They weren't speaking of the Bible as if the Bible were truly the Word of God, and moving away from the historic gospel. And so what many did was they sat down and formulated what they refer to as the fundamentals, five particular things. And I think there's probably some others that can go along with that, the fundamentals. And so it was out of that that you have this controversy that began to surface back 100 years ago that was often referred to as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Fundamentalism began to take on negative connotations because oftentimes it was cast as being legalistic and anti-intellectual. And those that were of the more, quote-unquote, progressive orientation were much more fond of talking about the fatherhood of God for all men and the brotherhood of all men. And yet the essence of the gospel was sidelined and it wasn't addressed. And the gospel wasn't being preached. And the real issue, of course, that was the real issue, that there were those that had compromised on the essentials of the Christian faith. Some people would say, okay, fundamentalist is, they're too legalist, and we can use the word evangelical. And so that was acceptable for a while, but within the past several decades, we find that even the word evangelical is taking on negative connotations in the minds of many. And it's largely because people tend to look at it in through a, what I believe is a political lens, that, oh, you're conservative and you're a liberal, that you're right-wing, left-wing, and all of those types, right-wing, I guess. Left wing side, okay. But anyway, unless you're facing me, that's the other way around. But anyway, here we are. But again, I believe that the real issues are ignored, and that is what I believe to be the foundations of the Christian faith. And so these weeks, these next number of weeks, leading up to the celebration of Jesus' resurrection, we want to address those things that I believe to be essential for the Christian faith. And today, we're starting, of course, if you have followed kind of the theme that we have in our worship service, we're going to turn our attention to the Bible, that we believe the Bible to be the actual Word of God, and therefore it is true. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Bible, and therefore, because it is the Word of God, it is without error. We can talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. And because of that, the Scriptures are the trustworthy rule for faith and conduct. The trustworthy rule for faith and conduct. And so that is the theme of our sermon this morning. That said, my three points today that I want to touch on are the first, simply the question, how do you know? Secondly, does God really speak or is God silent? And the last point is a word to live by. Those are my 3 points. So you can write those down or just hang on to those, whatever you choose to do. But, you know, it's interesting to note that if you turn to many statements of faith, I would dare say that any organization, any church, any denominational body, mission board, whatever the case might be, that is preaches the gospel, is committed to the historic gospel, their statement of faith will always begin with a statement on the Bible. And that's true with, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you turn in the back of your hymnal, you can see that very thing, that it begins with a statement on the Holy Scriptures. And there's a reason for that. We might ask, well, why do we start with the Bible and not with, Christian experience or with the church or with a doctrine of God, that is the Trinity or the person of Jesus Christ or anything else? Because, you see, we start with that question, how do you know? How do you know? Now, if you can bear with me for just a second, there are what are commonly referred to as the three foundational fields of philosophy. Those fields of philosophy, first is what some refer to as metaphysics or ontology, that is being. It asks the question, what exists? And so if we ask the question, does God exist? That's a question of ontology or metaphysics. The second one is epistemology, which asks the question, how do we know or how are we able to know? And the last one is ethics. That is, what do we do with it? How do we live? If you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer and any of his writings, and I have the completed works of Francis Schaeffer downstairs in my library, and if you've ever read any of his books, you know that all of his books fall within one of those three categories. He has a book, for example, The God Who Is There. Another book that he writes, He Is There and Is Not Silent. That falls within the framework of epistemology. And then another book, these are just examples of books, How Then Shall We Live? And so there you go, the three fields of philosophy. When I was in college, I had to take a whole year, 2 semesters worth of systematic theology. And then when I went to seminary, I had to take a course on all of the different topics of systematic theology, that is, the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the last things, and so forth and so on. And so each were separate courses. But I can remember when I was in college, it was drilled into our class, the definition for the word systematic theology. Now, systematic theology, basically what we're doing is we're talking about doctrines. And the definition is, systematic theology is that science which derives truths from Scripture and formulates them into a connected body of doctrine. That's the definition. And every single quiz, every single test that we ever had in that course, those 2 courses, 2 semesters, that question was always on there because he wanted us to understand that. And we might say, well, science is biology or chemistry, or maybe if we're an engineer, physics. Those are the hard sciences, of course. But theology is also a science, because what we're doing is we're taking information, we're taking facts, we're taking knowledge from some source, and we're putting it into an organized group that we can understand, an organized fashion that we can understand more clearly. And so that science, but derives truths, information, from Scripture. From Scripture. And so, you see, this is at the heart of it. And so what we're talking about here, of course, is that when we study theology, we're talking about objective facts in contrast to subjective experiences. Because you can have one experience and you can have a completely different experience, and our experiences would be completely poles apart. And yet we're talking about objective facts. It's like a contrast between a couple of hymns that we're quite familiar with. You've heard the hymn. It's an Easter hymn. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, it's okay to sing that because we know, of course, that Jesus is real to us and Jesus is personal. We have a relationship with Jesus. But if we're going to sing that, we also have to sing the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know. Epistemology, how do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. And so here we are. You see, we're talking about objective facts here. Now, it's interesting that we have to note that the Apostle Paul, even in the 15th chapter, this is just an example, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul here, at the end of his first letter to the church at Corinth, he's addressing the resurrection of Christ. And here in this text of Scripture, we read that the Apostle Paul says, right here near the beginning of the chapter, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." And notice the words, "in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Again, in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about, of course, that his appearance to Peter and the 12 and 500 and last of all, Paul himself, those were the personal experiences. But he starts with the Bible. Now, what is the Bible if we think of it in those terms? The Bible is what we, and we sang that hymn that is based on Psalm 19 this morning, and our call to worship was from Psalm 19, and it begins by talking, I believe, about what we might call general revelation. That is, that the heavens declare the glory of God, nature around us declare the glory of God, and then the second half of the psalm, then a shift from general revelation to what we might call special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure. You see, what we're talking about here is the Scriptures, that God has given the Scriptures. And it's in the Bible that we have God's revelation of himself, the most clear, the most precise. And so this is God's special revelation. And this is why, for example, the author of Hebrews, right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." And we have a record of that in the written Scriptures. And apart from God's initiative to reveal himself, to reveal his purpose, we're left with just either sentimentalism, we're left with just guessing about the character of God, we're left with philosophical speculation or anything else. But it's in the Scriptures that we have objective reality laid out for us. And so my first point, how do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. But that leads to the second point, and that is, does God really speak, or is God silent? One of the titles of Francis Schaeffer's book, He is there and is not silent. Years ago, when I was working in a factory, when Charlene was in graduate school, I remember having a conversation with a young man there that worked there with me, and I was trying to steer the conversation to something spiritual, to talk about the gospel and talk about Christ, and I mentioned the Bible, and he goes, "Oh, I don't believe the Bible's true. I think it was just written by some guy a long time ago trying to fool everybody." Oh, okay. Well, let's see. Back to the drawing board. Where do we start here? And a number of years later, after I'd graduated from seminary and in my first church, I was in the living room of this elderly couple in the church, and the elderly fellow was there. And he asked me the question. He says, "Tom, how come every Sunday when you stand in the pulpit, before you read the Bible, you say, 'Hear now the word of God'? And you might read from the Old Testament, or you might read from this passage." Now, he says, "In my Bible, the words of Jesus are in red." What he was saying is that, are you saying that those passages from Leviticus or the Psalms or from Paul's epistles, are they word of God too? You see, there's this underlying assumption that, well, either God doesn't exist at all, or that God is unable to communicate directly with man. And therefore, the Bible is just a record of experiences that these people went through, whether it was Moses or David or the apostles or whatever, or maybe our ideas and experiences and our aspirations and desires for God. The question is, does God speak? Immanuel Kant was a philosopher that lived a little over 100 years ago. And Immanuel Kant, he had grown up in a quite conservative, Orthodox Lutheran home there in Germany. But at some point in time, he turned away from the faith, and he says, "No, God can't be known. Reason tells us that there is a creator, but that creator is of the noumenal realm," he said, "and we are of the phenomena." We're, you know, phenomenal. Well, everybody knows we're phenomenal people, but anyway, here we are. You see what I'm talking about? And never the twain shall meet, and that they're poles apart and they can't be brought together. And so Immanuel Kant says, "God can't be known." Anyway, that's intended to be a pun, okay? And so he wouldn't go into a church and worship, he says, because I'm not going to worship what I can't know. And I can't know God because God is out there someplace. And there are many people that have that assumption that God, if they're kind of following that, the aftermath of deism and so forth, that God, well, yeah, okay, I think there's a God, but he's out the far edges of the universe and in his rocking chair, and he's just letting everything run. But the question that I have, is it not a bit presumptuous on our part to put limits on God? If God really does exist, if God is really there, to say, "Oh, no, God, you can't speak. You're quiet." Well, I beg to differ. And I think if we read the Bible and we read about what Abraham experienced or what Moses experienced there on Mount Sinai, standing before the burning bush, when that voice came from the burning bush and said, "Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." And I believe that when God spoke to Abraham, or when God spoke to Isaac and Jacob, when God spoke to Moses, and he spoke to his people down through the ages, that he was speaking them to them in a language that they could understand, which was a dialect of Hebrew at that point in time. And so God was speaking Hebrew. It's like a professor that I had in college that I hadn't taken any courses yet, and I heard this voice behind my shoulder while I was looking at the course offering. And the voice said, "What are you going to take?" And I turned around, and there was this middle-aged gentleman with a twinkle in his eye, so I knew he had a sense of humor. by the expression on his face. And I said, well, what do you recommend? And he said, well, you better take Hebrew. And I said, why is that? He said, so when you get to heaven, you won't have to go to language school. So anyway, so I said, okay. And that got me started. And it turns out that I loved it. Anyway, but that's just an aside here. But you see, the Apostle Paul says here in this text of Scripture, doesn't he? He says that in verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some versions have it says inspired by God, inspired of God. And if we use that word inspired, we could say, well, yeah, but Shakespeare was pretty inspired too, wasn't he? And some of these other books, we've read a good book, and boy, that author was really inspired, or that poet, or whatever the case might be. But the word that is used here, the Greek word, means actually breathed out. And so we could say that actually maybe a more literal term there would be expired by God. It carries the word pneuma, which in Greek means breath or wind, you see. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that God has breathed out his word. And so the question is, can we really say that? That this, all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is all word of God? What does that mean? I mean, we realize that, there were human authors, Moses. We recognize that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we recognize that all these different books, different individuals were human authors. David, how many of the Psalms? Solomon, the book of Proverbs, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and on throughout the whole Bible. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these are all humans, individual men, who sat down with pen and paper or parchment and they wrote these words out. How could that be word of God too? And certainly, of course, these things were written within a historical context and not in a historical vacuum and not in a cultural vacuum. These things were written. But yet we realize that And each of these writings reflect in some measure the individual personalities and the experiences. The Apostle Paul, his personality shows up in the writing of the epistles, as does Peter and the other authors, human authors of the Bible. And yet what we realize too, and the Apostle Peter makes reference to this, doesn't he, there, in his second epistle, where the Apostle Peter says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that Paul went into a trance, like a seance, or Peter, or David when he was writing the Psalms. But what it does mean is that God was working providentially behind the scenes, and he so ordered the events, and he ordered the circumstances, and he ordered the thinking of their minds at that moment, that every word that came out and was written down could truly be said that it is word of God. And so God is the primary author. And so these human authors are what we would call secondary authors, through whom God worked, the means through which God worked. And therefore, we can say that if God is the primary author, then this word is without error. It is correct and true. Another thing I should point out, of course, is that we have numerous different genres of literature in the Bible. We have history, we have narrative, we have poetry, we have proverbs, we have letters, and all of those types of things. But even this does not detract from the underlying truth that God is still the primary author and this is still God's word. We may not always understand it, but it doesn't negate the fact that it is divine inspiration, divine truth. And so we turn to my last point, and that is a word to live by. A word to live by. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read that not only is all scripture breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There is a purpose to the Bible, a purpose to scripture. If we turn back to the Psalms, we can read in Psalm 1, for example, that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, that is, the scriptures. And on it he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so here we could say, well, okay, if we follow God's word, if we follow the scriptures, things go better if we live according to God's standards. And so oftentimes we see that reflected throughout the scriptures. What was it, 3-4 years ago that we took the initiative here at Grace Church to memorize the longest psalm in the Bible? Not each person individually memorized the whole thing, although if someone wanted to do that, I would highly recommend it. I haven't done that. But we signed up and each individual took a stanza. Now, you'll notice that how many stanzas are there in Psalm 119? 22. Yeah. But that's a good guess, John. And you said 26 because how many letters are there in the English alphabet? 26. But in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll notice the Hebrew word in Psalm 119, above every stanza, and every stanza has eight verses, and so you have Aleph, you have Beit, you have Gimel, you have Dalet, you have He, you have Vav, you have Zion, you have Tet, you have Yod, and so forth. And so you have all, and each one of those is a separate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each in the Hebrew, you're not going to see it in the English, but in the Hebrew Bible, you'll notice that each verse in that stanza begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, why is that? That was a tool for memorizing. A tool for memorizing. So, young people who were preparing, young men that were preparing for their bar mitzvah or whatever the case might be, they could memorize Psalm 119. And the theme of Psalm 119, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, your commands, your precepts, over and over and over and over and over again throughout that whole psalm revolves around the value of the scriptures. And even the structure of the psalm supports that. If we go back to the Ten Commandments, of course, here in Mount Sinai, the people didn't have any Bible at all. God had brought them out of Egypt. There they were at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on top of the mountain, and God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments, which is the heart of the law. And I'm fully convinced in my own mind, and there might be some, I suppose, remember this is my opinion here, and I don't have any way to prove it, but I think many scholars would agree with me, is that the Ten Commandments are what we would call the first inscripturated portion of Scripture. That is the first portion of the Scripture to be written down and recognized as Scripture for the Israelite people. And so the fact that it was written with the very finger of God, I think, in an essence, is symbolic of something too. This is my opinion now, okay? But I think it bears weight. And so here we have it. And so what this is the standard by which God calls his covenant people to live by. That I will be your God and you will be my people. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, and so forth and so on. And so we think about what Jesus did in the New Testament in Matthew. There in chapter 5, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went to the side of that mountain there in Galilee, and he took the scriptures and he opened the scriptures and he showed the application of God's law to us as God's people. And so he says right here at the beginning, right after the Beatitudes, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so this is what Jesus is saying. And so then throughout, he just fleshes that out for us. You've heard that it was said, that is, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Same thing, adultery, and on through. And Jesus fleshes it out for us. But when we think about that, we come to realize that the problem is, of course, is that none of us have lived up to that standard. And so the Apostle Paul, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if we jump up to verse 15, he makes a statement here. He says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," notice, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, this is the ultimate purpose of Scripture, isn't it? The ultimate purpose of Scripture. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, before many people had seen Jesus, here we find these two men walking along the road at the end of Luke's gospel on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them and walks along with them, and a conversation. "What are you thinking about?" "Well, you know, everything that's transpired, you know, about Jesus, this one that we thought was the Messiah, and he was crucified. And now there's reports saying that he might be raised from the grave, raised from the dead." And then Jesus waited for a while as they walked along together. And then we find Jesus saying, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And from the beginning, with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What we see there, of course, what this means is that every single word from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through all the Old Testament, all the way through the end of Malachi, that every word leads us ultimately to the gospel. It leads us to the cross. It leads us to Jesus Christ. There is a unity in the Bible, and that unity in the Bible revolves around the cross, revolves around Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. And so what we can say is that the Bible ultimately is a book about salvation. In the days leading up to the Reformation, the Roman Church, they had, of course, in their structure, but in their theology, they had what they referred to as a three-legged stool of authority. And that three-legged stool of authority was, well, it included Scripture, but it also included tradition, that is the tradition of the church, and also the Pope, but only when the Pope spoke ex cathedra. The difficulty is, okay, Scripture, yes, but Okay, but only as it is interpreted through the tradition of the church and through this one individual. And Martin Luther responded quite rigorously to that. He realized the problem. And so one of his first endeavors, of course, was to translate the scriptures from a language that was not understood by the population of the day. That is the Vulgate. Vulgate, it was translated into the Latin language. Vulgate means it was the common Vulgate. That is, you see the word vulgar, which merely means common. And yet it had become academic for the people in Germany and throughout Northern Europe and so forth. And Luther said, well, no, it needs to be in a language that people can understand. Today, there are some denominations that say we have a four-legged stool. And they will include scripture, and they will include tradition, they'll include reason, that is human reason, and experience, personal experience. But the deists would say, well, reason tells us that miracles don't happen, and so you interpret the Bible through that frame of reference, and you say, okay, well, if reason tells us that, then we have to read between the lines and figure out what the Bible's really talking about and not take it at face value. And so you see that became an issue too. Of course, one of the clarion calls of the Reformation was what's referred to as the solus, and one of those solus is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, scripture alone. And so here, for example, when we receive people into membership at Grace Church, the first question that we ask is, do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and your only rule for faith and conduct? Your only rule for faith and conduct. And so when we affirm that, we align ourselves with what the Bible teaches, and we align ourselves with what Christians have believed about the gospel throughout the ages. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's so easy for us to take it for granted or to take its value for granted, to leave it on our shelf and to say, oh yes, it has value, but it doesn't really apply to me and my circumstances today. It does, Lord. We know it does. And so, Father, we pray that you would motivate us, Lord, to cherish this gift that you have given to us, and that you would use your word, Father, which you so often do, as that means of grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.